Last Lord's Day evening, as we looked again at Matthew 24:25, the Olivet Discourse, we concluded by discussing what apocalyptic literature is. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24:29, the difficult section of Matthew 24 starts there in verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, I submit to you that the distress of those days very plainly refers to what has already happened in the history of the Jewish people in 70 AD. But he says, immediately after the distress of those days, and then he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13. He quotes this section, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." So he says, and this immediately throws a monkey wrench in our thinking, that when he says, immediately after the tribulation in those days, if that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD, well, did this happen? And the reason that we have difficulty in thinking this is because we don't read Isaiah 13 and understand that Jesus isn't making up this statement for the first time. Jesus is quoting a statement that's found in the Bible itself. So, going back to Isaiah 13 for a quick moment, and this is a slight review, but it's only to get us back into the basic understanding. Isaiah 13, which Jesus quotes, is about the fall of Babylon. And what Jesus is saying is that the same kind of thing that happened to the Neo-Babylonian Empire is going to happen to the Jewish people following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Listen to how he puts it there. And he says in that passage, starting there at verse 10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations," that's page 1079, Isaiah 13:10. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil," and so on. When we read those words in Isaiah 13, we don't think of anything that's already happened in history. We immediately think about the far future. We think about the second coming of Christ. We think about the end of the world, because this is the kind of language that evokes a picture of cataclysmic, global, not even global, cosmic destruction. This is cosmic destruction. "The stars of heaven, their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened." That is the kind of language that evokes in us an image of cosmic destruction. The kind of thing that Peter talks about literally taking place at the time of sometime after our Lord's return in 2 Peter 3, when he talks about the world being consumed by fire, inundated with fire, like it was in the days of Noah when it was inundated with water. But what we have to understand is this is a particular type of language. And this language is designed to draw pictures of this future destruction up before our minds, because every bad thing that happens in history is a signpost that is connected, from God's perspective, with the final destruction of the world. And so, again, Isaiah 13. We read Isaiah 13:10 about the end of the world, but it isn't about that at all in its context. What is it about? Verse 17, page 1079. "See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver, have no delight in gold," and so on. What's this about? This is about a historical event that took place in the year 539 BC, when the Medes and the Persians surrounded the city of Babylon, and the city of Babylon fell. It's described in the book of Daniel. Belteshazzar's feast takes place on the night that the city falls. Belteshazzar is confident because of the walls of Babylon, failing to understand that the Medo-Persian Empire had an army corps of engineers who diverted the water and enabled the troops simply to walk in on the dry riverbed. And they took the city without having to breach the walls. And so the city of Babylon fell in an actual literal fall in the year 539 BC to the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Persian, and then Darius the Mede becomes the ruler, the vicegerent over the city of Babylon. And the Neo-Babylonian Empire was, listen to the metaphor, eclipsed. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was eclipsed. In other words, its sun went out. Its stars ceased to shine. And that's why this language is used as well. It's a way of describing the end of a way of life, the destruction of a civilization in global cataclysmic terms, because Babylon in the year 539 BC as an empire ceased to exist for all time to come. It was no more. It would never be again. Did the city still did it stay around for a while? Sure. Even after the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, during the days of Hellenization under Alexander the Great, the city still exists. But the empire ceased to exist and would never rise again. And that's why this language is used. But there's a second reason this language is used. Or rather, there's a second way of a passage that we looked at last week that helps us to understand why language like this is used. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, page 579, verse 15. 2 Kings 6:15. And this will bring us now up to the night. Here is our friend Elisha that we looked at this morning. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The eye of nature looks at circumstances and says, we're outnumbered and there is no hope. And that's what the servant of Elisha sees when he looks out. It's just him, or it's just he and Elisha against this vast Syrian army. But Elisha doesn't look at things merely with natural reason. Elisha is not so facile and truncated in his understanding of reality. He sees a greater reality that is inclusive of the natural world, but is inclusive of more than that. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What is an apocalypse? I said last Sunday night. The answer. An apocalypse is literally, from the Greek word apokalypsis, an unveiling. It's pulling back the curtain. It's allowing you to see behind the scenes. It's obvious when you look at world history that you have to have a conspiratorial view of history. Is it? I think so. The trouble is that people become nutcases because they try to identify some earthly person or another who's the string puller. And so people have identified throughout history various sinister forces that are manipulating the world. And I'm not denying that people don't make backroom deals. Of course that happens. But it isn't the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers, the Council on Foreign Relations, or the Trilateral Commission that is controlling history. If you really want to understand the conspiracy behind what's happening in the world, you have to go to hell. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean you've got to understand that it's hellish forces, it's Satan and principalities and powers who are manipulating people, and human beings don't really understand always what they're doing. That's why Jesus could say, as he's dying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was he praying for demons? No. Was he praying for Satan? No. He was praying for Pontius Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and the scribes and the hoi polloi who are there. He's praying for earthly people. And Jesus is saying they're dupes. And there's a real sense when you study history that you come to an understanding that all historical figures, in a certain sense, who do great evil are duped. Adolf Hitler didn't understand in the fullest sense what he was about. Mussolini, in the fullest sense, did not understand what he's about. Joseph Stalin, in the fullest sense, doesn't understand what he's about. Judas Iscariot, whose name stands in history as an example of a Quisling, another historical figure whose name comes down to us as a traitor, as a Benedict Arnold, not even Judas really understands. In other words, everybody is a victim of demonic manipulation, in a way, in a sense, to a degree. There's an awareness of consciousness. There's an awareness of things that are going on. I'm not saying that people are completely oblivious, and I'm not saying that they're innocent. I'm simply saying they're being manipulated. And what we see is that there are cosmic forces at work behind the scenes. And what an apocalypse does, and by the way, that's the Greek name for the last book of the Bible. There are many apocalypses in the Bible, like Isaiah 13 is an apocalypse. Portions of the book of Daniel are apocalypses. But there's one book that is preeminently the apocalypse, and that's the last book. The apocalypse, we call it the book of Revelation. But it's understanding, it's a pulling back the curtain, it's pulling back the veil, it's letting us understand something. Now, there's something else when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying not for demons. He's praying for human beings who, acting of their own free will, are nevertheless in bondage in their will to Satan and demons and are pawns in this cosmic struggle. And it looks like Satan's winning when the curtain is pulled back. And yet the curtain is pulled back further and we realize that God is going to triumph in the end. And that even in these, quote, setbacks, God is ruling and overruling for His own eternal purpose that's good. So look at the death of Jesus as an illustration, again, of an apocalypse. The human people that enter into the crucifixion of Jesus all choose to do so. They're all, however, part of a larger cosmic struggle between our Lord God and Satan. And the curtain pulls back and lets us see it. But as the curtain pulls back even further, even beyond satanic, demonic manipulation of people and forces and whatnot, is the hand of God who trumps Satan always and take the death of Jesus. It's the great tragedy of history, humanly speaking, as we look at it prior to Easter Sunday. We look at it and we say, "Oh, this is awful. This is terrible. This is the death of the Son of God." We look back further and we begin to understand that when Judas takes the sop in the Last Supper, somebody enters him, not a demon. Who enters Judas Iscariot on the night in which Jesus is betrayed? Satan himself comes into Judas when Judas takes communion. Wow. You mean the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving, that means of grace, of blessing God's people, becomes in the hands of somebody who doesn't have faith in Christ, a means of his destruction? Absolutely. When he takes communion, when he takes the Passover bread, Satan himself enters in. So the apocalypse allows us to see that. Behind the malice of the mob when Jesus is condemned to be crucified is demonic rage. But then Easter Sunday tells us so clearly and plainly that God has a good plan. And that good plan includes terrible setbacks, pain, suffering, and evil for God's good purpose. So, let me ask if there are any questions at this point trying to give us a clear understanding of what an apocalypse is. It allows us to see things from a divine perspective. It allows us to see things not just in terms of everyday life and world events and struggles. It allows us to see it from that eternal focal point where God is, who looks down in history and sees it all connected with the final struggle of good and evil at the time of among the events of the second coming. Any questions or comments at this point before we go back there? All right. Yes. Okay, Trish. Sure. That's a good question, Trish. And I think what it illustrates is that every person in history is a pawn. Well, it means that at a certain level of consciousness, and I think to understand Judas, we have to understand ourselves. We are like Judas. In some respects. In order to understand Judas, we have to understand ourselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a level of awareness that we all have when we sin. We know we're sinning. But there's a level of awareness when we sin many times that we're not aware of what we're doing. You ever get into a conflict with your spouse? You say something. You remember what you said. You said something like, these biscuits really are something. That's how you remembered it, you know. But your wife remembered it as, these biscuits. Something. It's how we remember things. And it just illustrates that we're aware that we sin at a level, at some level, but there's a depth of understanding that nobody in this room has of his or her sins this side of the judgment seat of Christ. It's only at the judgment seat of Christ that we begin to see sin in all of its hideousness and understand that we really have done wretched, terrible things. What I think is difficult for us to understand, because we have a black and white view of historical figures, we see them as cartoon characters rather than as three-dimensional people, that Hitler was probably a fairly interesting fellow if you'd gotten to know him. You might have enjoyed being his dinner guest. If you had been living in the days of the Third Reich, had been a loyal, patriotic German, and you or your husband had this job, and as part of that job, one day you meet the Führer, he might have been quite charming. He might have been quite engaging. In other words, what I'm saying is the villains of history are not as evil in their own context as we see them as being, and the heroes of history are not as good in their own context as we see them as being. I'm submitting to you that even Joe Stalin, who is probably makes a great white shark's eyes look warm, I submit to you that even Joe Stalin could look at himself in the mirror and feel okay. I'm saying there's a level of awareness of sin. So I'm saying, yes, people sin and they do horrible things, but we're all pawns in a certain sense. I'm not denying free will. I'm not saying that we don't make authentic choices. I'm simply saying in making our authentic choices and acting according to our own nature, our wills are in bondage to sin and Satan is manipulating. So is Judas a pawn? Yes. He is a pawn, but he's more than a pawn. Judas is acting in accordance with his own nature, in a certain sense, freely choosing to do the evil that he does. He's not a puppet on a string, even though history is manipulated behind the scenes by the puppet master Satan, who's manipulating evil men to do incredibly evil things that have an incredibly evil effect. Is that making sense? So an apocalypse allows us to look at life here and now from the perspective of the final conflagration of good and evil that comes near the time of the second coming. Is that making sense? We all think of ourselves as better than we are, and we look at the villains of history as relative to us, worse than they are. I said relative to us. They're not worse than they are. They are terribly evil. But so, in a certain sense, are we in the things we do.
Taking that a little bit further, because of prophecy and Jesus knew that there would be a betrayer, let's look back when Judas was born. I mean, was that just destiny? Did he have a choice? Could he have not done that?
That's a mystery, isn't it? I think that that the Scripture presents to us some things that are difficult for us to put together. And I'll cite for me the key doctrine, if you will, from Scripture that kind of gives us an insight to all other doctrines. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus human? Is Jesus two people? No, he's just one person. He's one person. Is he fully God? Is he everything that the Father is in terms of deity? Is he everything that you and I are in terms of his humanity? Except he never sinned, of course, didn't have a sinful nature. And yet he's not 200%. He's 100%. He's just one person. Jesus is 100% God plus 100% human, but he's not 200%. He's 100%. And we don't want to go into all of the biblical basis for that. I am assuming everybody accepts that. That's what the church has taught for 2,000 years. Fully God, fully human, one person. I can't hold that in my mind without feeling a sense of, I can't figure that out. I know that it is true. I don't know how it is true. So what I submit to you is this. God not only looks into the future and foresees the things that are going to happen, but God has a plan that's at work in history, which is why those things are going to happen. And yet within that, it includes human beings acting freely in accordance with their own nature without there being robots, automatons, puppets on a string. They act freely of their own, in that sense, free will, even though their wills are in bondage to sin. They act in freedom of choice. Yet what they do just, quote, happens to fit in exactly with what God has ordained, ultimately for the good of his people. Miss Nancy.
Would this be, when Satan made his statement to Eve,
mm-hmm, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil? Yes.
In an earthly sense.
Yes.
Although it was already in God. Is that?
Sure. I think that's... The thing is that the Bible never tells us how this is true. It just tells us that it is true. And it warns us about certain dangers on the right-hand side and on the left-hand side that we don't want to go with. For example, it is wrong to say, because we hold a free will, that God ultimately is not in control of things. That's erroneous. But it's also wrong when we look at God being in control of things. Absolutely. You know, not a sparrow falls to the ground, said Jesus, apart from me. To conclude from that, that humans do not exercise true, authentic choices without being forced. How is it true that God is in absolute control of the world and history is simply the unfolding of His plan, and yet at the same time, people freely act and do what they want to do in accordance with their own, except for Eve, sinful natures? She didn't have a sinful nature at that point. And it fits exactly in with God's plan. The Bible never tells us how God works in history. Unlike Satan, God doesn't manipulate people. Satan manipulates people. But God is omnipotent and doesn't need to resort to that. God warms our hearts so we want to come to Christ. That's effectual calling. He draws us winsomely and effectively all the way home to Jesus. Am I making sense, Barbara?
The doctrine of election, which falls in the same.
Absolutely. And in the doctrine of election, the God who says to all men everywhere, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who stretches out his hands to a disobedient Israel in Romans chapter 10 and says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient people and pleads with sinners to come, pleads with outstretched hands. Yet we know that when we have come, it isn't because we, in accordance with our nature, without divine intervention, came. We know that we come because He drew us. No man can come to me, said Jesus, John 6:44, except the Father who sent me draw him. So there are mysteries here at work. And we're going a bit of far afield, but it's okay. I don't mind going far afield because it's important to get these truths across, that there is a mysterious element always within the Scripture that we cannot break through. We have to accept that certain things are true and rest in the awareness that this side of eternity we'll never figure out how they are true. Everybody okay? All right. Now, when we go back to Matthew 24, we are struck when Jesus says here in verse 29, that's page 1539, page 1539, Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, if we've understood it correctly, and I am absolutely convinced that we have at this point, that he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, that he's talking about what would happen to the Jewish people as a nation in history at that point in time. Unlike the Babylonian destruction that occurred in the year 586-87 B.C., the Babylonians, under the authority of the Neo-Babylonian Emperor Nebuchadnezzar the Great, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and led the leading people away into captivity, 586 B.C. But Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years, the people would be allowed to return to their homeland. And interestingly enough, exactly 70 years after the temple was destroyed, the temple was rebuilt. So the people are led into captivity, 586, the earliest, it actually starts in 605 when they become, certain key people become hostages to the Babylonians. But what happens is, it's only a brief interlude and Israel is restored as a nation when Cyrus comes to power. But what Jesus is saying, if we really understand what he's saying in the light of Isaiah's prophecy, he's saying, you, my beloved people, Israel, within your lifetime, those of you who are listening to me now, you're going to experience terrible destruction, the likes of which has never happened in history. And once that's over with, you're going to experience as a people, as a nation, exactly what happened to Babylon in 539 B.C. Because at that point, Babylon as a culture, as a civilization, as a nation, ceased to exist. the Jewish people would continue to exist, but not having absolute political control of their own destiny. That's what he's saying. So he's saying that unlike the original captivity of the Jews that Jeremiah prophesied would be 70 years, that the destruction that would have come in the lifetime of the people who were listening to Jesus in Matthew 23, Matthew 24, and Matthew 25, those people would experience the kind of eclipse of their nation that the Babylonians had experienced. And what would happen after that? Verse 30. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. What's that? That's the second coming of Christ. And I think that's pretty plain. A lot of people want to say, oh no, that's just a figurative way of describing what just preceded it there in verse 29, but I think not. I think what Jesus is saying is Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and what's going to happen to the nation is it's going to go through these long dark ages. Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles, Luke 21's account. Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are complete. And so at some unspecified time, Jesus would return. And so the dark ages, which are going on, have gone on for many years, well over 1900 years. The dark ages come to an end. How do they come to an end? Although there's certainly hints, and we'll get at that in a moment, of something of coming out of those dark ages. The next clear event in history after the Jewish dark ages is the second coming of Christ. That hasn't happened yet. Now, he mentions the second coming here only to sketch out the landscape, but he's still on the basic theme of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so he continues. Verse 32. His theme is not, at this point, the second coming. He mentions the second coming at least twice by way of contrast to give them an understanding. You remember earlier he said to them in verse 26, page 1539, he said, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So he mentions the second coming, but he only mentions it there to give us an understanding by way of contrast, so that when people tell you, well, he's over there. He said, no, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be like lightning shining from one end to the other, and everybody sees it. So it's by way of contrast. And so by way of contrast, once again, he mentions the second coming as the event that we know definitively will end the Jewish dark ages. But he's still on the theme of the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that... the Greek language and its wonderful abilities to communicate to us things that we can't communicate, and its terrible inabilities to communicate to us things as well. This is a third person singular verb without a pronoun. And we are left without the ability to be dogmatic as to whether it is it or he. And the context, therefore, has to tell us whether it's an it or a he. You understand what I just said? The Greek verb does not tell us whether it's a male speaker or a female speaker or a neuter speaker in its verbs. Interestingly, Hebrew does. It only has two genders, male and female. So everything that is either a male or a female in Hebrew. But in Greek, gender doesn't fall out the way it does with us. And in the verb, without a pronoun, and pronouns aren't necessary in Greek and aren't necessary in Hebrew, what you've got here is a Greek verb that doesn't tell us whether the subject is a male, a female, or something neuter. Okay? Understand what I'm saying? So therefore, when we come, I interpret it exactly the way that the New International Version interprets it. And it says here, verse 33, even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, not he is near, right at the door. You don't want to understand the difference in the two? He is near would refer to the second coming of Christ. It is near would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see all this stuff happening, remember that the destruction of Jerusalem is something that people could look at and have a sign and know they were to act. And that meant, don't go down in your house. If you're out in the field, don't go back in town. Get out of town. Get as far away as you can, because the tribulation of the terrible tribulation of the Jewish people is about to happen. And so I submit to you that the context driving this tells us that it is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So I read it again. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation could mean race or ethnic group, but as it is used, and looking back in light of Matthew 23, remember Matthew 23. All these things are going to happen to you. That's what started the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had this diatribe in Matthew 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he finally says, look, your house has left you desolate. All of the righteous blood that's been shed on earth is going to come on this generation, meaning you, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who you slew, because there's a generational connectedness, but it's going to happen. In other words, it's coming on you, this generation. And now he's still on that theme. And he says in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation, my contemporaries, you that are listening to me, some of you will be alive to see this. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now he's really serious here, because he says in the next verse, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, in verse 36, he begins to deal as his subject with the second coming of Christ. He mentions the second coming of Christ two times within the context of the discourse up to this point. But he's not dealing with the second coming as the subject matter. Remember, there are three questions that are asked. When Jesus said, I tell you that not one stone will be left standing on another, the disciples said, when will that be? What will be the sign of your coming into the end of the world? And Jesus is answering their questions. Not one question, but three. When will these things be? When will not one stone be left on another? He's telling them, and he told them. And that's the focus of the first part of Matthew 24. But then he's talking about the second coming. Any questions or comments? It's difficult, I admit to you. And let me tell you, there's a reason it's difficult that I haven't mentioned yet. Turn with me to John 21. Page 1688. God wants you confused. Now, I want you to... That's said tongue in cheek. God wants you confused. What do I mean? Well, let's look at this passage of Scripture for a moment. Page 1688. Verse 20. This is after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, and where Peter has denied him three times, and Jesus has been crucified and buried and risen from the dead. And this is during that 40-day period when he's walking on earth before he ascends to go up to pray for you and me, and he's still doing that. Now listen to this. This is really interesting. Page 1688. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Why did Peter ask that question about John? Because Jesus had just gotten through telling Peter, Peter, you're going to be crucified just like me. Look back. You're going to be crucified just like me. You know, Jesus goes through this dialogue, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, and so on. And then he says in verse 17, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Verse 18, this is Jesus talking to Peter. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus is telling Peter, you're not going to see my second coming. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to miss it. You're going to die before I come back. Something is going to happen to you that you don't want to have happen, and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Now, Peter's like the rest of us, isn't he? I love Peter. I see Peter so much. The example of Peter reminds me of myself. Brash, self-confident, but misplaced confidence, and ended up doing stupid things. Well, Peter, it's just like us at this point. He's just gotten a big piece of bad news. And he says, well, what about him? It's kind of like the kid, you know, the kid gets an F on his paper, and he's devastated. But if he can just find out that some of the other people in the class got Fs as well, he won't feel so bad. Got to get that picture in your mind. So here's Peter. He's got this big dose of bad news. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter says, well, what about him? What about him? He's talking about John, the disciple, the beloved disciple. Now look at what Jesus said. And let me tell you, Jesus told him something that was designed to get him confused. Hold that thought. Bear with me. Verse 22, Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, maybe John is going to live to see my second coming. Isn't that what he said? He did. Let's look at it now. And remember, this is the John that's writing this. Verse 23, because of this, because Jesus worded that statement in such a way as to get people thinking that it might just be that John would be alive when Jesus came again. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, I want you to understand something, because this is a real key to understanding Bible prophecy. There is a dark element to it that God doesn't want you to see, because it's not designed for you to know what's going to happen on January the 17th, 2005. It's designed to get you to live in light of certain biblical truths. And there's a biblical truth that Jesus is here teaching his disciples when he says in response to Peter's question, well, what about him? Jesus implies, doesn't he, that he's going to live to see the second coming of Christ? He's certainly hinting at it, isn't he? Why is he doing that? Because Jesus wants you and me to think in terms of the nearness of his return. And I want to throw out to you that there are three, just as there are two natures in Christ and we can't reconcile them, and just as God is absolutely sovereign and yet man is responsible for his conduct, so there are three themes in Bible prophecy that we can't put together. And here's one of them. Jesus could return at 8 o'clock Central Standard Time on January 16th, 2005. And he might well do that. Whoops. That's about 1 hour and 14 minutes from now. And Jesus wants you to think about that you're going to be alive when he comes. Not dead, and resurrected from the dead, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but alive and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Did Jesus want the Apostle John to think that way? You better believe he did. You know that its desolation is near. Then if you're on the rooftop, don't go down. Run, jump from housetop to housetop. If you're out in the field, don't come back. Get away, because it's going to be destroyed. The second coming's not like that. It's not something you do in order to escape the destruction, except to be converted and be right with God. Things happen to you. You're grinding at the meal if you're at the millstone if you're a lady. Two ladies are grinding. One is raptured, the other's left. Two men are working in the field. One is raptured and one's left. That's the second coming of Christ. Destruction of Jerusalem isn't like that. So what Jesus wants us to think about here when he tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. When he's dealing with Peter, he's saying, Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be led captive somewhere you don't want to go. Well, what about him? Well, if I want him to remain until I return, that's none of your business. That's none of your business. What's that to you? What's that to you? He wants him to think that the second coming is going to occur in the first century. He wants you to think that the second coming is going to occur in the 21st century. That's one theme. I'll quickly mention two other themes, though it's not germane to the text. But just in passing, as we kind of wrap up for tonight and see if there are questions and then continue this next Sunday possibly, but for sure we'll continue it. What are the other two themes of Bible prophecy? Great worldwide revival and the Jewish people as a whole coming to embrace the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. That's certainly sketched out by way of hint, at least a strong hint, in Romans chapter 11. If they're falling away as a loss of the world, what will their coming back be? You see, there's a glorious future hinted at for the Jewish people in Romans 11. Be grafted back in to that natural olive tree. Worldwide revival. The Jewish people in mass, not every single Jewish person, but the Jewish people in mass looking on the Lord Jesus whom they pierced and embracing Him as their Messiah. Do we see signs of that now? I think so. Jewish evangelism is very effective in a way that's unprecedented since the first century. Jews for Jesus and other organizations, Messianic Judaism, the Jews coming to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. What's the other theme in Bible prophecy? Terrible suffering, tribulation, an antichrist, a man of sin, false prophet, global control of the world by sinister forces of evil, the mark of the beast, things that have their echo back in time of the first century, but aren't exhausted in the first century and point to a final manifestation of evil in an end-time figure called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, who may be alive now. So you got three motifs, if you will, in this great symphony of the future. Three motifs. One, Jesus could come today. You better be ready. What does that call you to be? That calls you to be a pilgrim and a stranger. Don't put your roots down in Alexandria. You may be moving soon. Where? Down to Bunkie? Up to Shreveport? No, up to meet the Lord in the air. You're a pilgrim and a stranger here. This world is not my home. I'm passing through. He's coming again, maybe today, maybe tonight. Got about an hour and 9 minutes. Second theme, worldwide revival. There are yet millions of people to be won to Christ. The Lord is not slow concerning His promises. Some men count slowness, 2 Peter chapter 3. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. When I preach, I assume everybody's elect. When I meet a neighbor, I assume he's elect. When I go to the synagogue and visit with a rabbi, I assume he's elect. When I go to the mosque and visit with Sheikh Yasser Muhammad, I assume he's elect. And I talked to them with a view that what I'm doing and my becoming their friend is not an empty thing just of this world, of this life, but that God, in response to prayer, through the Holy Spirit, is going to pull the veil back from their eyes and give them to look on the Lord Jesus. That's how we need to look at our neighbors. Reach out and win the world. Look, 2005 is a great time to launch world missions. There's a world to be won. And a great time to pray for the conversion of the Jewish people as a whole, as they still are in a land where they don't have the kind of control that's prophesied yet. Jerusalem is still being trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles that control the Temple Mount still. It's the Muslims who control where the temple was, still being trodden underfoot. Pray for the conversion of the Jews. Yet, there's that third motif. Don't trust George Bush. Don't trust Bill Clinton. Don't trust Richard Nixon. Don't trust Jimmy Carter. Don't trust Gerald Ford. He played football without a helmet. That's what Lyndon Johnson said. What am I saying? Don't trust government. Because out of government comes the man of sin. And he could be George Bush. Oh, it couldn't be George Bush. You see, if you were Democrat, if this were a black church, I could say, it could be Bill Clinton. And you'd say, oh man, it couldn't be. So don't let your politics get in the way and cause you to be deceived. It could be somebody that looks to be a Christian and has answers that work and brings about peace and even establishes peace in the Middle East. Don't trust government. I didn't say don't vote. I didn't say don't work in the political process. I just said, don't trust it. Obey it. Respect it. Pray for it. Don't trust it. Because the political systems of this world, before they become the systems under our Lord and His Christ, are going to be held in power by the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2. Three motifs. Any questions before we close? Picking it up back in Matthew 24, and which is the clearest part of the whole discourse, because it's all about the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Bible prophecy is given to us to teach us to be optimistic as we pray for people's salvation and launch out to do evangelism and world missions. That Bible prophecy is given to us to be cautious about every human effort to bring about global peace, because it's from men who believe they're doing great good that the world's most dastardly deeds are done, leading finally to the man of sin. And Lord, we thank You above all for the blessed hope that our Lord Jesus Christ just might return tonight at 8 o'clock Central Standard Time. And like the Apostle John, we need to live in anticipation that Jesus has hinted that I'm going to be alive when He returns. Give us to set our compass by those three stars of prophecy that we may successfully navigate through the stormy seas in which we find ourselves right now. In Jesus' name, amen.